So recently I read an article that told a story of a man from Afghanistan who got word that he was inheriting 20% of an estate. Here's the thing. The estate was worth over $2 billion. 20% of $2 billion comes out to $400 million. You can imagine what kind of impact that would have on you. I would imagine that if you found that news out, you'd be a little bit preoccupied. And no matter how you tried to focus, even here at church, you would probably be going, Lord, what do I do with all of that money? But you see, after you bought the house that you wanted, the cars you wanted, went on the vacations that you thought would be good, and you did all that, you wouldn't even touch the fringes of that much money. Even if you invested it and never touched a dime of that $400 million and you just lived off the interest, let's say it's a 10% return, that would be $110,000 per day. You could just spend that on interest. That's $3.3 million per year. But I think you'd find out very quickly that a $4 million inheritance wouldn't solve all your problems. It might open up some interesting opportunities, but, you know, it wouldn't solve your problems. And even knowing that, just daydreaming about that, has a way of lifting your spirits. But, you know, the Bible says you didn't inherit $400 million, but you have inherited something far better. Peter said, "Blessed be to God who caused us to be born again to living hope. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven." And so whatever our problems, we can praise God as Christians because He has saved us for eternity. But maybe you're thinking, now, wait, Brendan, that's a real superficial approach to some very complex problems. If you only knew the things that I was facing, that God would somehow give me this pie in the sky something when I die. I need help now. Or maybe you're saying, I'm being treated unfairly at work. Or I was fired today because of my Christian testimony. I can't find work and I'm facing severe financial problems. Or I have a spouse who's not a Christian who just totally makes life miserable for me. And my friends have turned on me without cause, and they go behind my back and run me down. And since I've begun to follow Christ, problems have multiplied to the point where I sometimes feel overwhelmed. Or maybe you're even facing death itself. Well, I've just described those things that Peter wrote in this letter. You see, there were Christian slaves who were being treated unfairly by their masters, even though they had done no wrong. Christian wives were being mistreated by their unbelieving husbands. Many of the believers had lost former friends who were now slandering them. Some were being threatened, and it's likely some were actually facing martyrdom. Peter knew all of these problems, and yet he says, "Praise God. Blessed be to God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope." You see, the issue at hand is personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you have come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose from the dead, then you will spend an eternity in heaven. But then, what if you've done all that? How can you be sure that you will arrive in His presence safely? Is it possible to fall along the way? To rebel to the extent where you are now closed out of the family of God? Is it possible for a believer to lose his salvation? Well, the thing I want to say at the beginning here is that the Christian is secure in his salvation in Christ. He's not secure because of his own faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. Not because of your work, but the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm confident that those who believe in Jesus Christ will one day arrive in the New Jerusalem along with me. But I have no confidence in your faithfulness or power, nor do I have confidence in mine. I depend upon the Lord. If I depended upon me, I would have to be saved and lose my salvation and saved and lose my salvation too many times to count. But since it depends upon the Spirit of God, I have confidence because He is adequate and able. If we really believe the Bible, then we know that lost people are spiritually dead and blind. And that unbelievers are both unable and unwilling to accept the things of the Spirit of God. Lost people must be mercifully and graciously and sovereignly granted or given the gift with the desire and the power to repent, or the dark cloud that is over their head that blinds them and enslaves them and keeps them lost will keep them heading to the abyss of God's wrath and will never lift them. So without being granted repentance, the lost will not see, they will not hear, they will not believe, and they will not be saved. And that means that repentance, the changing of the mind that affects the heart and causes a person to change their behavior, is not merely a human choice or an act of human will, but is in fact a gift from God. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Here it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, in recent years, we've seen all kinds of books written about life, and more specifically, this life, the here and now. As a matter of fact, Joel Osteen wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. And Osteen states in the book that God wants this to be the best time of your life. He says, happy, successful, fulfilled individuals have learned how to live their best life now. Still on another page, it says, as you put the principles found in these pages to work today, you will begin to live your best life now. John MacArthur says that is absolutely true if you're not a Christian. This is it. You better get that book because your next life is going to be infinitely worse than this one. This is your best life now if you are an unbeliever. In fact, it's your only life because in the world to come, you will only exist in the perpetual state of dying with no hope, no satisfaction, no meaning, no joy, no future, no relief from eternal suffering. That's the worst life possible. So if you are an unbeliever, you are living your best life because your next life will be in hell. But on the other hand, if you are a child of God and your sins are forgiven and you've come to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is not even close to your best life. You can't even comprehend what your best life looks like. Because eye has not seen, nor ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Contrary to what is popular today, even in religious circles, even in Christian circles, even in the name of Jesus, the Lord is not promising you here and now a full, happy, rich, satisfying, trouble-free life of health, wealth, and success. And God does promise that a full, rich, satisfying, trouble-free life of health, wealth, and success, but not now. He does promise a life of absolute joy, peace, and perfection, but not now. In fact, our Lord has promised to those who know Him and love Him in this life, trouble, persecution, rejection, difficulty, trials, temptations, pain, suffering, sorrow, sickness, and even physical death. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you would please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12. And here he starts off, but you. Who's the you? It's those who believe, those who have faith. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And then he goes on to say, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, for the Christian, this is our worst life now. Not that it's all bad, but comparatively, it's the worst life when you think of the life to come, which is the best life. Your best life as a Christian begins at the end of this life. Christians throughout the centuries have understood this. And certainly the early Christians understood it. The Bible makes it very clear. You can't expect all the promises God has made for you, made to you for heaven to necessarily show up here. Any sensible Christian would understand that. Don't expect more than this life can deliver. And so, after Peter introduces his letter in verses 1 and 2, he immediately moves into a doxology of praise. And the doxology is actually made of, the word is made of two words. It's doxa, which is glory and splendor and grandeur. And it's also logos, which means word or speaking. So it's praising God for His blessing. And that's what he's doing. He's leading his readers into praise for something that they don't have in this world. He calls it an inheritance reserved and protected and to later be revealed. Now, why would he be pointing them to the future? Why would he break out in this doxology with things that they don't possess yet? Well, the answer to that is because they were living in a world of hardship and suffering. And he was pointing them to future hope. We find in verse 1 that he calls them pilgrims and aliens who have been scattered all over the Mediterranean world to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were scattered everywhere, but life was still hard. You know, we can't escape. Because wherever there are believers in Christ, there will be persecution from the unbelieving, hostile world and pagan religions. And life was difficult for them. They were hated, they were abused, they were intimidated, they were troubled. They had very little resources. They were actually poor. And they lived in a very difficult world. In fact, that's evident to anyone who reads this brief letter. And so why rejoice? Why break out in praise to God when everything is so awful? It's because of what God has done for them, not only in the future, but the here and now. The NASB says this in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first thing that we need to understand is it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed is the Greek word eulogitos, and it's made up of two Greek words. The word eu, meaning well done, and logio, which is from the word logos, which means word, and lego, meaning to speak. It's where we get the word eulogy from. To bless someone or praise God means to speak well. Peter's reason for speaking well or praising the Father is for this new birth, regeneration, which originates in God's great mercy. And the word there is elios. And this is the mercy which comes from God to man. He shows us mercy. We stand adopted by no works of our own. We have no inherent goodness or mercy or merit that forces God to save us and give us such a great inheritance. God has done what he has done according to his great abundant mercy. And what has he done with this abundant mercy? He's caused us to be born again. So many times you hear people say, well, I'm born again, as if it's a concept. No, it's a reality. When you are born again, you have your spirit has been made alive. It's not a concept. It's a reality in those who believe. And when we are born again, we have a new heart and we accept a presupposition that God exists and that he is infinitely powerful. We understand that. And it's not beyond credibility to us that God is able to create the universe and all that's in it in any state that he wishes to create it. And we accept the fact that God's Son died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that he lives to govern the universe that he created. Such a presupposition is utter foolishness to us before we are converted. We don't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear. I remember before I came to Christ, I would hear all that and just think, it's nuts. You guys are flat out nuts. But then God opened my eyes. Because before conversion, we believe that even though we see these living cells and we see this incredible complexity, we still won't allow our minds to go that there was an intelligent creator. We still want to believe in some primordial soup. Gotta be kidding me. These people call themselves scientists. But do you know what it is? These are intelligent men who are blinded. They are blinded to the truth of God. And according to our natural presupposition, we sort of think that everything did come into existence by random physical process. But do you know what happens when you are born again? Things dramatically change by the mercy of God. Our new presupposition is that the true and living God not only exists, but he's powerful beyond our ability to actually conceive of who he is, what he has done. Therefore, we accept the truth as stated by the psalmist in Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You see, before conversion, a statement like this would have been just myth to us. It would have been no different than reading about the ancient story of Ulysses and the Cyclops. Cornelius Van Til wrote, "To be sure, there is a sense in which it must be said that all men have facts in common." You see, saint and sinner alike are face to face, face with God, the God of the universe. The difference is the sinner is blinded. Not only that, he wears rose-colored glasses. The glasses provided by the enemy. The sinner speaks distorted about his own condition, which he assumes to be facts. And he ends up looking at the God of the Bible and says, "It cannot be." No matter how much I am shown. But according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That living hope that Yahweh is the Messiah. It is Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And because he lives, we shall also live. And although we have never seen Jesus, we love him. Although we do not see him, we believe in him. And we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And how is that possible? It's only possible because God has caused us to be born again. Apart from conversion, we believe in ideas and concepts that are utterly impossible. But we do so because we cannot and will not accept any other possibilities. We do not have open minds, but our minds are in bondage to sin. Apart from conversion, we are slaves to sin, and we do everything that we can to suppress truth. So many so-called gospel messages don't even mention sin. They don't mention hell. They don't mention what it takes for someone to truly believe. I've heard people say, "I'm saved." Saved from what? "I'm saved from hell." There's truth in that. But do you want to know the real aspect? You're saved from a mighty God who will condemn you to hell because of your sin. That's the truth. You are saved from God's wrath. And you know what's really something? You want to know how much that God loves sinners? There's nothing you can do to escape that. Because there's nothing you can do that's righteous. But He can. And He has. He ended up saying, I have my Son who I will sacrifice on their behalf and impute His righteousness to them and impute their sinfulness to Him. And He will bear that. And I'll tell you what. If a person misses this Holy Spirit conviction of sin, they're going to miss repentance. Because repentance is toward God because of sin. And if we miss repentance, we're going to miss faith. And if we miss faith, we're going to miss Christ. And if we miss Christ, we're going to miss eternal life. So the very start of this whole procedure is to discover that I am a sinner and Christ saves sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. He came to seek and save the lost. And the only people who believe and seek a Savior are sinners. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He will convict and convince you of sin. And He will reveal it to you. Many people claim to be born again. Many people are known enemies of God, and they still claim rebirth. I've heard too many people with blasphemy on their lips saying, I'm a believer, I believe in God, and yet they deny the God of Scripture. You know, those evangelists that invite you down, come down the aisle and accept Christ, believe the gospel, confess your sins. You know, when you confess your sins and you go, oh, if you think your sins are just mistakes, oh, God sort of made me, you know, I'm pretty good, but God made me better because He took care of all my mistakes. Those aren't mistakes. They are rebellion against the holiness of God. These people think that I'm pretty good. God just makes me better. And when they confess, they go, oh, you know what? I got to tell God what I did. God already knows what you did. The word confess actually means to speak alike. God, you say that my sin is a rebellion against your holiness, and I say it is as well. It is rebellion. And I understand that. But it says that according to His great mercy, God causes us to be born again. And having been born again, we receive Christ, believing the gospel and confessing our sins, speaking the same. The Greek word for begotten or causes is the word kata. And it means down from, according to. And it carries the idea of dominion. So instead of just being according to His mercy, it has a more forceful or determinative meaning, such as impelled by His great mercy, caused by His great mercy. And so apart from this mercy which causes conversion, no one will ever repent of sin and believe that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter uses one word to express the truth that God causes us to be born again. And that word we can translate begot. He begot us again to a living hope. The word begot we'll see is born again, new birth, regeneration. The Greek word is the word anagenao. And that's actually has a prefix, ana. It means re or again. And genao, meaning regeneration or generation. And so when you put them together, you have regeneration or again birth. Now, the concept that believers have new life or born again is found also in James 1:18, where it says, of his will, he will bring us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other versions, it says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might become first fruits of all he created. This concept is also found in John 1, 12 through 13. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not the will of the flesh. You know, people that go, well, you know, I decided I'm going to do this. You did decide, but not until you were able to decide. You were blinded until God gave you the ability to come to him in repentance and faith. Says not by the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. But in looking at this, we can't miss that we haven't just been born again, but we've been born into something. That Greek word into is the word eis, which is a preposition of seeking result. In other words, so that we have. So that we have what? We have been given a new birth so that we have hope. Hope is living. It's alive. It's energizing for the believer because it's a living hope. Meaning the focus is not on the past when the believer was born again, but where that new life is going to take the believer. The birth of a child is celebrated because the parents anticipate what that child will become and what's going to happen in that child's future. And in the same way, the new life of a believer is celebrated because of the anticipation of the believer's future. He has a future. And the Holy Spirit makes us alive so that we have hope. Expectantly in time, expectantly in eternity. The first time we were born in the flesh. We were born in sin and we were dead to God. We were dead in trespasses and sin and brought forth and from the womb speaking lies. But by God's mercy, according to his abundant mercy, and by his Spirit, the elect have been begotten again. This time it's not a birth without hope, as the flesh is, because it has no hope. It is not a birth into darkness and death. You see, when the world suffers and experiences tragedy, it doesn't know what to do, it doesn't know what to say, it doesn't know what to think. There's all this mourning and moaning because there is no hope. I just recently read about someone who attended a funeral of an unsaved person conducted by an unsaved minister. That's goofy. Unsaved minister? The word minister is the Greek word hupe. Eretes. You know what it means? An under rower. A subordinate rower. A servant to the magistrate. So who is this unsaved person a servant to? Well, we know. But they get up there and it was totally depressing because there was no hope, no comfort. Through the speakers of this funeral home, they played a song. Can't live without you. And as they're playing it, people are crying. Oh, it was emotional depression. Because there was no great scripture that gave them any hope for the situation. No hymn of the faith to comfort people. All they had is total misery. And that's the way the world handles tragedy. The one thing the world never expects is that the believer who is suffering will continue to praise the sovereign God that he has actually been permitted to suffer for his name's sake. When a believer takes this position, it's truly a reflection of God's grace and power for all those who see it. And it sends a signal of hope that no matter what you're experiencing, most people want a God who only does nice things. They don't want one who is involved in all things, both positive and negative. But when a believer continues to praise God during difficulties, it's an amazing testimony of God's grace and the salvation of the lost sinner. This is because this is not a living wish, but a living hope. A wish is something you desire may or may not happen. A living hope is something that we know with certainty will happen. You know, we talk about having a living will. It's a will that you have while you're alive. And we have a living hope. A hope that is operative when we are alive and it is realized when we are dead. Because of the mercy of God, our hope is living. It's not dead. A living hope that has life to it. Most dreams and aspirations are deadened over time, and certainly all worldly dreams and aspirations end at death, but not our hope. We have hope that never ends. Do you know what that means? They can berate us, they can banish us, they can burn us, they can bury us, but we still have hope. Because our hope is alive. The reality is our hope is in our salvation that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he has opened the door to life. But without that, we have no hope. Our hope is living because our Savior is living. It's through his resurrection that we have life. No matter what happens to us on earth, every false system of religion offers no hope. If you talk to a Mormon, and they're at a funeral, they say, well, I don't know what I can say to give any hope here. Well, of course they can't. Because their hope is found in a dead Joseph Smith, or a Brigham Young, or a Mary Baker Eddy, or a L. Ron Hubbard. They're all dead. But not Jesus Christ. He alone is the living, resurrected Savior. And we have a relationship to him. If you're a Christian today, that's what God has done for you. When you had no claim on his mercy, no claim on his kindness, no claim on him whatsoever, except for the claim of his wrath, God showed compassion to you. And he showed compassion, which he had planned from the beginning of time, in order to bring you out of despair, out of your guilt, and place you into his immense eternal blessing. That's what God did for you. And look at verse 3 again with me. It says, the agency of the blessing, Peter says, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you realize that you are a forgiven sinner, you realize that it was in mercy that Christ went to the cross for you, that Christ had compassion on your guilty soul in order to take the guilt from you and bear it in his own body, He bore your sins to suffer the punishment that you deserved for your sins. He bore that in his own body so that you wouldn't have to, so that your guilt and condemnation would be exchanged for the very righteousness of Christ and the blessing of God in this life and the life to come. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. And what should that tell you? The way you should think about that is to look and go, man, that was a great compassion. That was an act of compassion for my guilty soul. And that should draw your heart to love him and bless his holy name, because God had pity on such a great sinner. That's why it's so hard for me to look at these religious systems where Christ is still on the cross. He isn't. He is not on the cross. And you know what else? He's not in the grave. The grave is empty. Christ is resurrected. Christ is alive. They took him down from the cross. They put him in a grave, but the power of God raised him to never be subject to death again. But not only that, it says that he's ascended into heaven, that God received him into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God. And Christ himself was the sin offering. And Christ himself was the priest offering himself as the sin offering for sinners like you and me. Because of the sin, the penalty of sin is death. If Christ has been raised from the dead, and if Christ has ascended and now sits at the right hand of God, do you know what that means? It means that God accepted his sacrifice in full. That your penalty has been paid completely. That there's nothing left to do. It isn't faith plus works. It is faith. And works is an outpouring. The fruit. Faith is the trunk. Is the tree, and faith is the fruit. So many people think they have to do things to earn the favor of God. There's nothing left to do. If you're a Christian, look at the resurrection. You look where the resurrection led him into the realm of heaven itself and at the right hand of God. And you step back and say this about your soul, that you can look at our blessed Savior and know with certainty that he has rescued you. You know with certainty that you will not go to hell when you die. You will not go to that false place called purgatory just to burn off for 1,000 years the sin that Christ didn't pay for. That's contrary to what Scripture says. Christ paid the penalty in full. Christ finished the work on your behalf. Christ is raised from the dead, and your soul is set free. Your soul is forgiven. The resurrection is the testimony that affirms that truth and that reminds you of that great mercy. God forgave your sin in salvation. He cleansed you from all your guilt. He removed your sin from as far as the east is to the west. God has buried your sins in the depth of the sea, never to be found again. And Scripture uses those earthly pictures, those metaphors, to give us some sense of how far God has removed your guilt from your soul. And when he looks on you, he looks through righteousness of Christ and he accepts you for the sake of his beloved Son. Folks, that's mercy. And do you see? Do you understand that there was nothing that you did? Nothing you did to deserve that? There's nothing that you contributed to that. Christ finished that work 2,000 years before you were even born. I hope you see that it is a great, abundant mercy. This is a profound compassion on a person who had no claim on God. The resurrection teaches us that there is sure hope. You don't need anything else. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In Christ we have hope. We don't need all those so-called prophets to tell us more information than we already have. There is no more information to gain. We have God's Word. That's why we stand on sola scriptura, the authority of the Word of God alone. God's given us His Word. Christ is the living Word. God is all-powerful to keep His Word. Too many people make Satan sovereign. Satan cannot do a thing without God allowing him to do it. A matter of fact, if you look at Job, and you see the first thing that he says, it says that Satan was going over the face of the earth, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Do you know why? Because he had faith. Not of his own. He believed in God the Savior, and he had faith. And that faith, remember I said, God won't give you any more than you can handle? Boy, oh boy, Job in the flesh was ready to crack. But God gave him the grace to show that God is sovereign and to be praised even through it. Satan, too many times we just hear, well, Satan this, Satan that. Yes, he is. He will try to destroy. But he is not equal to God. He is a created being. And he will be cast into the lake of fire. We cannot forget that. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. And I'll tell you what. The Almighty God who created you and saved you for His purpose, He can keep you. As we close, if you would just turn to John chapter 10 and verses 22 through 30. And I think this is so important for us to really, really just understand. John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you did not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life." He doesn't say, "I gave them the possibility." It's not resting on them. I didn't give them, if they do this, then he says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You know what, my friends? If you are in Christ, He has purchased it for you. You are saved and you are secure. You need to believe it. It's not of your works. It's of His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us again in another way from another portion of Scripture the greatness of the resurrection and the glory of it. Thank You for life in Christ. Thank You for an eternal hope, for eternal life. We celebrate all of that with just such thankful and grateful hearts. And we are incredibly humbled because we are so unworthy. Lord, we thank You for Your forgiveness, for Your mercy. We just pray if there are people that we know that as we take Your word to them and present the gospel, that You would open heaven wide for souls and give them this living hope. I thank You for the people You've gathered here this morning and those people who are not with us this morning. I just pray that we would be found steadfast, that we would stand firmly, even though Satan is attacking, even though we have hardships, we have a living hope. And thank You for that. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.